John chapter 17. Verses 1 to 5. John 17. Verses 1 to 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. Father, I come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has authority over all flesh. All authority in heaven and earth is his. The Son of Man, to whom is given dominion that all peoples may serve him, to whom every knee will bow and confess in heaven, earth, under the earth, that he's Lord, for whom everything was created, by him and through him and in him. I pray to you through his name. I ask you, Lord, that this word may run and be glorified this evening. I pray you would rescue us from the evil one, Lord, that we would not here be ignorant about the bird that picks up the seed that is sown. But I pray, Lord, this word may go forth and bear fruit. Fruit that remains. Fruit that glorifies you. Lord, glorify Jesus, make much of him, exalt him, lift him up, draw men to him, awaken the dead, tell them to rise and shine and come alive that Christ may shine on them. Lord, use your word, I pray. I'm coming with no other weapon, no other tool. Thanking you, Lord, that you've chosen to hide what I'm about to say from the wise. Reveal it to babes. Feed babes, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God uses prayer evangelistically. This is something we know experientially in this church, because he used Chance's prayer evangelistically for Casey in her conversion. And the question I have is, if he can use Chance's prayer evangelistically, how much more can he use Christ's prayer evangelistically? So with that first question, as we turn to John 17, that's the first question I want to put before you, because I know it's the first and highest aim of the whole book of John when he wrote it. You remember we've been referring over and over to his purpose statement. These things have been written. This prayer was written that you might believe, that you may have life. So I know it's not out of step with John for me to say he may use this prayer evangelistically, but what's more is the other two of the total of three prayers in this gospel that John records were all spoken by Christ, not for the sake of Christ, but for the sake of others. You remember at Lazarus's tomb, he prayed. He specifically says, not for my sake, but for those who hear me. that they may believe. And didn't you remember when he said, now the hour has come, and he prayed and they heard a voice from heaven, and you remember what he said? His voice did not come for my sake, but for your sake. So we're on very safe, steady, secure, interpretive ground to call this an evangelistic prayer. And no part of this prayer is more hot, has more evangelical warmth than the first five verses. Because in these first five verses, what we find is Christ making a request for a reversal. That's what we find. He's making a request for a reversal from the cross to the crown. Or you could say from being condemned by men to being justified by God. Or from going down, you could say, to going up. Or from dying to rising, from humiliation to glorification. From the accomplishment of His work to the acknowledgement of His work. And as such, in just these five verses are contained the twin themes that make up the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. You remember how often they preach both the death and the resurrection, both the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, over and over, saying, you put to death the Prince of Life, but God raised Him from the dead. And it would call men to repent and believe this message. And so, in verses 1 to 3, what we find is the first of these themes. In verses 1 to 3, His humiliation is going down. He considers the cross. And then in verses 4 to 5, it goes back up. The text goes back up, so it goes down. So imagine a valley with two hills. From verse 1 to 3, you're going down to the cross. And then in verse 4, He's asking the Father for a reversal to go back up to the crown. So, we'll take them in those two points. A request for reversal, verses 1 to 3, from the cross, verses 4 to 5, to the crown. And right from the start, beginning with point one, the first theme, the cross, verses 1 to 3, right from the beginning you see the evangelistic note that is sounded. Now here's what I mean. Look how it begins. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, and He said, and you may say, well, that doesn't seem very obvious. What this is a contrast that strikes a note at the very beginning of this prayer. What are these things He was just speaking about? If you were here last week, you remember. We saw in 16, verses 16 to 33, that unit, two cycles of the disciples' misunderstanding in the Lord's teaching. And He tried to get it across to them, and He couldn't. And all through this upper room discourse, He's been trying to get truth across to them, and He's finally had to say, you can't bear it. It's just too heavy. You're weaklings. You're fickle. And eventually, He quits teaching, and He starts prophesying. He says, you'll all fall away. Leave me alone. So we said the disciples are the milk spillers, we said, the clumsy people, the just like the little kid who's failing all the time, just spilling the milk. And actually, the upper room floor is full of spilled milk. It began with Peter. Do you remember? Chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are You going? Jesus answered, where I go, You cannot follow Me now, but You will follow later. Peter said to Him, Lord, why can I not follow You right now? You know, he thought he could carry the milk jug. I will lay down my life for You. Do you remember the irony in his reply? Will you lay down your life for Me? You're going to spill the milk not once, but not twice, but three times to make the point emphatic that You cannot follow Me. And then after Peter Look at Thomas. I mean, the Lord is giving this wonderful teaching. Think of the clumsiness. Think of the patience he had. Look at Thomas. Lord, 14:5, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? You don't even know the way. He responds to him, and then the next one we see is Philip. He spills the milk as well in verse 8. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Look at him in verse. Have I been? You get the, it's like our modern day, really? Have I been this long with you, Philip? It's like he lived in this house. Imagine he lived with you for 3 years, and then you say, show us the glory of God, and we'll be content. Judas, in verse 22, not Iscariot, he doesn't know what in the world this indwelling is about. Lord, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us? And so there's a progression here where they finally, what we saw last week, they're all asking this, what is this thing he's talking about? A little while and a little while and you will no longer see me. They don't get anything. So what you see in the disciples is their fickleness, the fulfillment of verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. That could be a title of the Upper Room Discourse. But notice the contrast back to John 17:1. So this is the background. Jesus spoke these things, 13-16. And lifting up his eyes to heaven. This is the contrast. Remember the publican in Luke 18, what he did with his eyes? He would not even lift them up to heaven. Lifting the eyes toward heaven is in contrast to that publican who could not lift his eyes toward heaven. This speaks of Christ's confidence before the throne of God, that he could lift up his eyes. You know, when you're in a relationship and things are not quite right, people don't like to look you in the eye. People who are insecure don't like eyeball to eyeball contact. And you see here the freedom of Christ, the security of Christ, lifting up his eyes toward heaven. Think if you're entering a courtroom where there's a judge. In this contrast, when you're guilty and you're being tried, and when you just happen to be passing through the room and didn't have anything to do with you. Very different the way you look at the judge. You may not even want to look at him. Very different how he looks at you. So this fact here, this lifting up his eyes to heaven, in contrast to the fickleness of the disciples, the note is sounded at the beginning. A great contrast between Christ and the disciples. And another note that sounded is what he says. Father, the hour has come. Well, if you've been reading the Gospel of John and remembering the Gospel of John, this is something, a note that was sounded way back in chapter 2. When his mother said, they have no wine. And he said, what does that got to do with me? My hour's not yet come. And over, they could not grasp him. He was like a wet fish on a summer day in their hand, constantly getting away. And the text repeatedly tell us it's because his hour had not yet come. And we saw last time where he finally used the analogy of the pregnant woman. And he said, when her hour comes. So that's a good analogy. When the moment a woman becomes pregnant, she has her eye on that hour, that coming hour when the labor pain comes. And the child, everything is looking forward to that. Well, this is well illustrated in that video by Full of Eyes some of us have been watching called Close By, when it shows Christ leaving the throne and he's developing as a fetus. His hand is already stretching out toward the cross. The point is, his eye was there from the throne. God the Father, I say it with reverence, is cross-eyed from eternity. This is the hour around which all other hours turn. This is the sun of the solar system of his eternal plan. Remember in Revelation, there's a book, the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. He even has the holes and scars all for eternity for us to see them. This is the moment. Everything prior to history is preparation for it. Everything after it in all history and eternity is the effect of it. The hour. The whole Old Testament. When you're reading the whole Old Testament, you know, you can put the shoes of Samuel on. You remember the story when he was trying to see who the Lord's anointed was, who the king was going to be. And he passed all of Jesse's sons in front of him, and he says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And, "No, haven't chosen him." And then, "Well, this one is the Lord's anointed." "No, haven't chosen him." And finally he said, "There he is, pour the oil on his head." That's how you read your Old Testament. "Well, it's Adam, he's going to feel no." "Well, Noah, he'll give us rest." "No." "Abraham, no." "Isaac, no." "Jacob, no." "Moses, no." "Joshua, no." "Elijah and Elisha and all of them, no." "Isaiah, no." Till John the Baptist says, "Behold, and I saw the oil of heaven come down upon his head." This is the Lord's anointed. This hour has come. The clock, as it were, has struck 12. And so, since he's the one, this is his prayer. He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What does this mean? Well, turn back to chapter 13. We've seen this already, and so I don't have to retrack all the ground. Chapter 13, verse 30. "So after receiving the morsel, he," that's Judas, "went out immediately," and mark that word "immediately" because it brackets the verses we're reading, "and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately.'" So I want you to notice the two immediately's. Judas goes out immediately. God will glorify him immediately. So what did we say this meant? It's kind of naughty, you know, verse 32, the first time you read it. Glories kind of go in every direction, and it's kind of hard to understand. But we said very simply, I won't retrace all the definition of glory, but first of all, there's a connection between night and light. You notice it? "And it was night, and therefore," Jesus says, "now," and he repeats the word glory 5 times. So it's kind of like turning off the lights in a stage, a play or something, and everything getting dark, getting ready for the spotlight. That's what Judas was doing. So this providential immediately of Judas is doing that. We define glory as to show the real worth, estimation, and value of either someone or something. Here it's the Son and the Father. So, put this together real quick. somehow the cross, when that moment happens, everything has gotten black. And now, since Jesus is the one, he's saying, Father, let the darkness that Judas is bringing continue and put the spotlight on me and you. Illumine something about me and you. So the cross is showing somehow a double glory of both Christ and the Father. And we said what it was. You remember John 13, 1, his hour had come. He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the uttermost. As far as the Son is concerned, that's the peculiar glory of his that is shown at the cross. His selfless love. Nobody ever loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength as he did when he hung there. Never in the history of humanity or since. Nor has anyone loved their neighbor as their self the very moment he was hanging on that tree. But there was something else shown there. The glory of the Father. Now what is that? This reciprocal glory is this. When Jesus hung on the cross, you remember the analogy we used was Samuel in 1 Samuel 25. David, there's a story. David and his men were out traveling, and then there was a guy who was such a fool you couldn't even talk to, named Nabal. You remember him maybe? Anyway, so they send for some provisions, and he gives a smart aleck comment, basically. And so David is angered at this guy's sin. His response is, every man strap on his sword, and they take off toward the city. It's not going to be good. Well, in this sense, what John is marveling at in the Gospel of John is that for centuries, the world has been full of Nabals, foolish people that God could not even speak to. In all of his prophets, in many portions, in many ways, and they have not responded. And what will God do? The angels, Peter says, are looking forward to see what he will do and what is going to be his response. Oh, his response is not each legion strap on his sword, but to give his son for the wicked. That's his response. The Son of God hanging on a tree for the Nabals of the world. So what Jesus is saying is this. Back to John 17, what in same thing he says in 13 is that the act of Judas is God's providential way to be like a great jeweler, that he wants us to see a jewel, and he lays down his black velvet with Judas to set up this process in motion so that his son is hung on a tree, and that you may see the diamond of his love and his son's love, like you see the stars at nighttime. You cannot see them right now. Judas is a backdrop. That is all he is. To set up this cross and show this. And that's what Jesus is saying. The hour has come. Things are in motion. And now that the spotlight is on us, glorify your son. What he's saying is, keep Judas coming. And he said, my motive is I want people to see your unconditional love. I love my Father so much, I'm with all my heart and all my soul, that this will shine forth his unconditional love in a way that it could never have been shown forth. Glorify your name. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. Glorify
your name. Verse 2, he mentions the basis of this request. Well, why is he... I mean, who could pray like this? Why, there's some things about this prayer that we can't pray. It's not like a model prayer. So what does he say this for? Why does he say, put all attention on me? Glorify me. I mean, I don't pray like that. Do you pray like that? Verse 2, even as, so here's the ground, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, you may give eternal life. Remember, 5:27, the Father has given all authority to the Son to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is who Christ is. When he says Son of Man, when you see this in the gospel, when he says he's given me all authority because I am the Son of Man, this is what he's alluding to. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You remember, there's another time he alluded to this authority where in chapter 10 he said, no one takes my life from me. Do you remember the women who were weeping for him, carrying his cross? He said, don't weep for me. I'm not taken captive here. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up. This is not a random happening of events. So the question here is, so he's that one. God gave him all authority. He chose him. He's called the chosen one, in whom is all his delight, there in Isaiah. So here's a question. Is it true that absolute power corrupts absolutely? Not with Christ. What did he do with all his authority? He was given all authority in heaven and on earth. He became slave of all with his authority. It's a good question. What are we doing with all our lowercase a authority that we have? He served, and he says in verse 2, he gave him authority over all flesh, that to everyone who the Father gave him, he may give them eternal life. So he went to the cross that they may get eternal life. That's what he did with his authority. Now an objection comes up here. What is this partial portion of flesh instead of all flesh? Makes a point to mention here. Do you see it? He gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him. So amongst the whole, there's a portion that he gives eternal life to. He doesn't give eternal life to the whole. There's a portion that's been given to him from the Father. And we saw this in chapter 6 many times. In 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, raise it up on the last day. In verse 65, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. T. 10:29, my Father has given them to me.
There's going to be many more times where this is mentioned. What do we make of this? He got authority over all flesh, and I gave eternal life to some flesh. So it's the old Romans 9 question, the justice of God, that we've already covered. Let me just mention this one thing, and then any other questions, I'll refer you to the sermon, Why Does He Still Find Fault, from Romans 9. But here's the point to notice. He's has authority over all flesh, and from the moment of Genesis 6 onward, flesh is a derogatory term in Scripture. You know, all flesh had corrupted his way. My spirit will not strive with man anymore since he's flesh. So what this means is the Lord, when he looks through and chooses whom he will save, is choosing amongst sinners. In Romans 9, election is referred to as mercy. Right? You only need to have mercy on people who are in a bad plight. Okay? So God is making his choice amongst sinners. In other words, people that already deserve to perish. So it'd be the equivalent of this. If all of y'all didn't like me, and y'all were like walking out of the house or something, and I had the power to like change a few of you, the rest of you, you wouldn't blame me. You already were walking away from me. And God is choosing between amongst sinners. People who, you see, people don't understand the doctrine of predestination because they don't start from the doctrine of hell and sin. And they don't really believe men deserve to perish. That once you set that in motion, that we're dealing with criminals that all deserve to die, then no one has been done wrong if God only chooses some. And the reason he chooses some is in that sermon in Romans 9. But another reason is what we see next. He says that he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life. That they may know, that they, that group, may know you. And then he mentions both God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now here's the point. Eternal life, I don't want to be too technical, but this is kind of the only way to say it. It's not, when the term eternal life is not just a quantity of time, but a quality of time. Eternal life is not just living forever. The wicked will live forever. Eternal life is defined here as personal knowing of God, and the context is the love of the Son and the love of the Father. That's eternal life. So here's what this means in him putting it in terms of this specific group. It's not only knowing the selfless love of the Son that we've already mentioned, and the unconditional love of the Father that we've already mentioned, but knowing the self, the believer here is told to know the selfless love of the Son and the unconditional love of the Father specifically for you. The selfless love of Jesus is not for the world, for the people of God. The unconditional love of God does not end up being for the world, but for these. Eternal life does not end up being for the world. He says, this is eternal life. That they, who's the they? The ones he just mentioned that were given to him from the Father.
I want you to think about this for a moment. I want to tell you why election matters. Do you believe the Lord loves you in general, like I love all women in general? Or do you believe the Lord loves you like I love a specific woman with a special love, unlike I love generally all other women? Do you believe the Lord loves you just like Justin loves children? Or do you believe the Lord loves you like a special love that He has for His own children? This is what Charles Spurgeon says. He loved me. Ere time began to be counted and days and years were first mapped out. He loved me. Ere He had made a star or given light to the sun. He loved me. Yes, me in particular. Me with a specialty. Me. Listen to this. As any of those on whom His heart is set. He loved you as much as the Apostle Paul. And therefore you could have the same confession and should have the same confession of the Apostle Paul. That you live by faith in the Son of God. Not that loved the faceless multitude, but me. And gave Himself for me. Do you remember that we used it before, that illustration from the old Christmas movie Home Alone 2? That woman was running through New York, seeking, passing up all other kinds of children for her own child. Zacchaeus, you must come down. I must come to your house today. For he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The grace that taught your heart to believe in fear, in the grace that your fears first believed, was sovereign grace. What turned your heart to consider Christ was sovereign grace. Grace, he says in this prayer later on, they were yours. You always belonged to Him. There's never been a time when God the Father did not love you. All He was doing at the cross is making it possible so that He could love you according to who He really is. You see, His justice stood in the way of actually pulling you into His bosom. So He vents His wrath upon Christ that He might get you. But He loved you. And in love He predestined you before the foundation of the world. Why does election matter? Because this verse says eternal life is knowing that you've been loved in this way. This is eternal life. It's the life of God. It's the life in the love relationship of the Father and the Son. He has a special love for the Son, and a reflection of that is what He gives to the church. A special love for you. Bob Jennings says, He loved you personally, gave Himself for you personally, died for you personally, lived for you personally. Now in verse 4, that being the case, He turns to the crown and asks for the reversal. Verse 4 to 5, the theme of the crown, our last point. How do I know that He's speaking of the cross in verse 4 and a reversal from the cross? Well, He says, there's a clue. He says, I glorified you on the earth. Chapter 12, verse 24, we've already seen. After he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, glorified you on the earth. You run your eyes a little bit further down, the second occurrence of this in verse 32. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men. Doesn't your heart do that? The gory cross becomes the glorious cross. That like a moth to the flame, the saint's heart loves. We don't like to see Christ in the Catholic Church on the cross, but we like to see Him in here on the cross and see Him with the eyes of our heart opened. So He says, I've glorified you on the earth. And the other reason I know He means that is the next phrase. He says, having accomplished the work. Now I want you to look at this. Because there's about two more points and we're done. I want you to look at this. Having accomplished the work. This word is telos. Most everybody that's grown up in church has learned a form of it called tetelestai. But it's similar to our word telescope. So what does a telescope do? It extends, right? So telos means the end, the ultimate end of something, or the completion of something, or the finish line of something is the point. The full accomplishment of something. Now John has used this word several times already. I want to read them to you. In chapter 4 was the first time, in verse 34, where Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Telos for accomplished there. Chapter 13, verse 1, the next one. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them. Telestai, telos, to the end. Same word. Next, it arises in chapter, other than here, in 17:4, it comes up at the cross on the lips of Christ in 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been tetelestai, accomplished. You think if Jesus knows something, it's true? What does He know? He knows that all things, He knows that Jesus paid it all. That's what He knows. And so what does He do? He asks for the jar of sour wine, or He says, I'm thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine, verse 29, was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon it in the hyssop and brought it to His mouth. And when He received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. Telos, tetelestai. So look at this. Jesus' final act on the cross was to light. You've had cotton mouth before? Was to request a drink, almost to moisten his throat so he could cry out, tetelestai. Don't be hard of hearing. He requested a drink to preach something to us. Have we heard his sermon? Here's how you can tell. When something's finished, it means you can't add to it. Have you heard His sermon? Did Jesus moisten His throat and cry out, and do you have ears but do not hear? He cried out. If I'm not the best painter in the world. I'm probably one of the worst painters in the world. Truth, I don't ever paint, so I don't even know how good I am at painting. But
if I were to go to an art museum and there, imagine take some paintbrushes, Annabelle's little toy paintbrushes, and we go to see the Mona Lisa, and I decide I'm going to finish the Mona Lisa. The moment my paintbrush touches that painting, it's been defiled. The moment your good works touch those of Christ, you've defiled them. It's finished. And so people of religion, it's like people have their paintbrushes in their hands to finish. You see, they don't get it. It hasn't clicked. The Holy Spirit hasn't opened their mind that the result of saying something's finished is you can't add to it. So let me ask you this. Are you going to take the soiled up, filthy rags of your righteousness and pin them on to the spotless righteousness of Christ? Imagine a woman in her wedding dress, beautiful dress, expensive dress, and you've been working on the lawnmower or something, and you go give her a big hug and put grease all over it. That's what we're doing with the linen, with the fine linen, righteous deeds of Christ. I've gave this illustration almost as much as the holiday ham illustration, the mowing the yard. You mow the yard, you weed eat the yard, you edge it, you blow it off, there's not a blade of grass left. You know you're a perfectionist mower, and you sit down to have some sweet tea or something on a Saturday, and here comes the local lawn company pulling in with their zero turns and all their equipment dangling off the trailer. That's how people are in the spiritual realm. He said it's finished. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's nothing left to do. There's no work to be done. No religious blowing, no cutting, no edging, no adding here or there. Yesterday, saw another picture of this. You know, I just love glorying in this truth. Here's another one. We were going to Lowe's and we had to get a few more screws and stuff to finish the curtain rods. So we had a couple of Lowe's gift cards and put everything up there. And I didn't know what was on them. I gave them both the ones I had. And Challie and the kids were walking out and it was like, just pay for it. And gave them what I had, and I saw the number. I was like, Challie, I had to holler at her to come back with the card and pay. There was like $8.88 was left, you know, remaining balance. Is that how you view the work of Christ? There's some remaining balance. And we have to go and contribute to it. Cry some tears. Read our Bibles. Evangelize to people. Do you view salvation as a potluck instead of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you're invited to come and sit down like Mephibosheth at David's table? What's more offensive about this? Look at this. I want you to look at this new phrase. I've been thinking about this. Not just that he accomplished the word. Look at the end of verse 4. Which you have given me to do. You know what wives will do to try to motivate their husbands is, y'all know, you see I only have one of the curtains hung. The other day I didn't have either hung. I've been, you know, I'm tardy on getting this thing done. And so I was going to put it off one more day or whatever, and Challie, you know, makes comment like, well, I can hang the curtains. She knows I don't want her to hang the curtains. That's my work. And you know, I've seen it back when I was working at UPS. Like, the center manager would come in on the preload, and it would burn the preload manager up. Like, this is, I'm running the preload. Don't, this is my work. Don't come here like trying to make sure the work gets done. How offensive must it be to Christ that men all over this world are trying to do His work, which the Father gave Him to do. God never gave me this work to do. Are you this work to do? He gave it
to him. Trevor was telling me the other day, there's this, he was at one of those Bentley meetings, and I don't say the brother's name, but there was a guy there. One guy was preaching, and a guy in the pew kept like saying, you know, it was one, amen, you know, big. And he got carried away. He started quoting the scripture, like big links of scripture, like from the pew. And it got so awkward, finally the brother preaching said, would you like to come up here and preach? He's like, no, it's okay. But we ought to have those kind of caricaturistic views of works. It's like, it's that guy's turn, it's his to preach. It's God planned Christ. It's the book of the life of the Lamb. My name was not on the cover. It's for him to do. And the thing is like amazing here. It's like, did I never see this before? The work which you gave me to do? Was his life not sufficient? Think of it. When you have a when you think like you can get nearer to God, nearer to the throne because you prayed more, was the loud crying and tears of Christ and his prayers and his agony not enough? Was his death upon the cross enough? Did he not absorb the wrath of God enough that I need to spend 2 days in crying and kind of slowly come up to the presence of God in tears? Do you see it's blasphemy? May it never be. Do you see how this is an evangelistic prayer? Look at the glorious truth in it. So people ask them, well, what then shall we do? Well, I'm glad you asked, because he tells us in chapter 6, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on whom he sent. Do you want to know, you know, the Philippian jailer, what do I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the time of trying, but of trusting. You know, trying to live better and turn over a new leaf. It's not the time of behaving, but believing. It's not the time of running, but resting. It's the time of singing songs like Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's this time period we're in is for people like me to call out to people and say, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory. Great things he has done. Come to the Father through Christ. We know it's this time finally by this last verse. Now, do you see how he's reasoning? Here's the ground. I've accomplished everything. The work you gave me to do, it can't be added to. I'm standing on that solid rock. We sing about that. Now, glorify me together with yourself. I just want to point out quickly here that there are two glories. You see in verse 4, there's a glorifying on earth. That's that shining of his love we talked about at the beginning. Here's a different glory, a glory in heaven. So the love of Christ, the humility of Christ, he's glorified on the cross, and based on that, he's basically saying, raise me from the dead. This is a pre-resurrection prayer. He prayed for his resurrection. After this, Father, raise me from the dead where I was from the beginning. Now, how do you know that the resurrection, Jeffrey, means that this is the time of calling people to believe on Christ? So remember Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is he who died. You remember that emotion of Paul? Yea, rather, who was raised. What's he saying there? The resurrection is the receipt for the full payment. How do we know the wages of sin that bring death have really been paid for? Death has lost its grip and he came out of the tomb. It's the receipt. That's why you preach the resurrection. That's the logic of it and the reason of it. You say, behold him there, the risen Lamb. What's the next line? My perfect, spotless righteousness. That's what you see. Now you know these hymns. That's why they're wrote that way. So the message is start acting like you understand. Don't you believe in the resurrection? Well, then if you're a believer here today, why are you so bothered that you just didn't quite perform right today? Renew your mind. Trust in Christ. It's all done. All to Him I owe. Read your Bible because Jesus paid it all, not because He paid it some and, you know, I got my 888 to contribute. Well, I close with this story. In 1572, John Knox was on his deathbed. He asked his wife to read to him John 17. Where he says, quote, I cast my first anchor. It seems the Lord has used prayer evangelistically, doesn't it? It seems He's used this prayer evangelistically, at least once we know of, John Knox. I want you to think about what he says there. He gets it. He gets it that you can't add. He gets it with that language where I cast my first anchor. Charles Spurgeon says the anchor does no good inside the boat that's being tossed about by fear and doubt. You must cast your hope and security outside of yourself upon Christ. And then you will be as solid as a rock that does not change yesterday, today, and forever. Don't trust in sinking sand. Where have you cast your anchor? Are you still trying? Or are you trusting? You still behaving? Trying to keep up with the Joneses of Christianity and learn the language? Or have you learned that first lesson? Horatius Bonar, he says, the first lesson, we're very slow to learn it, but how shall I go to God? It is with all my sin that I go to God, for we have nothing else to call our own. He says, the first lesson in that which we may call a religious life. To come to the end of self and cast your anchor outside of you upon Christ, because He has glorified God upon the earth, having accomplished all that the Father gave Him to do. I think Justin would probably pretty, or Jeremy too, or any of y'all, if you go, Monique, anybody, you go back to work tomorrow, someone else sitting in your chair. Doing your work. Don't do that with Christ. It's the work that the Father gave Him to do. It's our work to believe in it. Trust it. Get security from it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening for this wonderful prayer of Christ. This evangelistic prayer. I pray, Lord, for the unbelievers, that they may be persuaded, that You may open up their heart, that they may be drawn, that Jesus has been lifted up and come unto Him with all their heavy labors and get rest. I pray for the saints, Lord, that we have taken a drink from the waters of life today and been refreshed in the gospel, been refreshed in the free grace of Christ, Lord, let us not be bewitched by the Galatians before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let us not be deceived, Lord. The Spirit comes not by more fleshly works, but by more faith in Christ. Lord, empower us through this gospel, refresh us through this gospel, enliven us through this good news, Lord. Let us be like those in that old song, I love to tell the story, to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Lord, I thank you this night that if I die tonight, O God, I shall be with Christ because Jesus paid it all. I thank you, O Lord, that it is such a wide offer of mercy. I thank you, God, that you've extended your arms to the Nabals of this world for over 2,000 years so far. Lord, you're just. If you shut the program down tonight and judge the wicked, Lord, you would be just. You would have been patient. We who are here, Lord, us flesh, we know nothing of 2,000-year-old patience. But, oh Lord, we thank you for it. We glorify you. We pray that Christ is always and only ever lifted up in this church, Lord, to draw men to him. In Jesus' name, amen.